as the Prime Minister of Israel, Ariel Sharon, even presently, is lying critically ill, perhaps on his deathbed, we do not know. One of our own made what journalists are now decrying as a terribly insensitive comment, and one that ought to lead to his resignation. This is someone that has a television program, and made the comment on that show that Sharon's illness was a punishment from God for dividing God's land, that is, the nation of Israel. And while the pundits of the media decry the insensitivity of that statement, and I think I would join them in that, at least for the most part, we ought to go deeper than that and ask ourselves some serious questions about the theology which underlies such a statement. The theology of thinking that that little piece of real estate is of supreme importance to our God in the 21st century. And I think that that is, in fact, a huge theological mistake, and one which not only leads to that kind of insensitive comment, that's, in a sense, secondary, but it leads us to hope for something which is far smaller than the grandness of the hope that the Lord places before us in the New Testament and even in our text this morning back in Genesis. It's all there that the land of Palestine is only a typological beginning. It's only, in a sense, a living symbol of what God intends to do for the whole of the earth. And he intends to do it in a far more glorious way than any revival of Old Testament worship in Palestine could ever reveal. And so as we look at our text, we want to go back now and pay careful attention to the markers in the text. Remember that the book of Genesis is divided into what? Into 10 books. And they all are signaled to us with this phrase, this is the genealogy of. That is to say, this is the story, this is the account of. And remember that all of these accounts have a theme, they have a thread. And that thread is that in the world which in which God has placed his image bearer, and in which his image bearer has radically rebelled against him, that in this world he will save to himself a people. And that's us. We are part of that grand theme of Genesis. And so now, as we look through each of these books, we have to understand how it is that they are related one to another. And now we are entering into this transition. In a sense, we can say that this, which is book 5, beginning at verse 10, the genealogy of Shem, that book 5 is leading us to a transitional book, or is the transition, and then we're going to pick up in book 6, we have this other genealogy of Terah's descendants, and there we have a link between book 5 and book 6. And we want to look for a moment, very briefly, at the significance of book 5. Remember what it comes on the heels of. Why is God interested in telling us this 10-member genealogy of Shem? What is his interest in this? Well, if we look back in the text here in chapter 11, we have seen the Tower of Babel. We have seen mankind saying, let us unite, not scatter. Let us unite together, and let us unite and find our own way to heaven. Let us establish our own religion, and then God will come and bless us. And the Lord, we saw, frustrated that project, as he does all of our efforts to define reality in the way that we wish to define it, and all of our efforts to find salvation as we want salvation to be. And he frustrates that in order now to show how he wants salvation to be, which is always good for his creatures because we are made in his image. And so he begins then this genealogy of Shem. It's a way of saying, I have not forgotten what I promised you back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the great rebel instigator, Satan. And that's what he's saying here. And that the city of man and that the city of God, that Jerusalem and Babel, that this conflict will not stop until the Lord has victory and does what he has promised to do in history. And we see, of course, that Peleg, mentioned right there in the midst of that genealogy, has a very interesting name. His name means a forking or a division. We mentioned that last Lord's Day. And that forking, that division now, is a signal to us in the text that the Lord is now going to separate out to himself and build a unique people. And that's what's happening now in the text. It's something that would be very easy to miss if we read too quickly over this. But now he gives the genealogy, and then he ends it with a segmented genealogy. We're going on a line now, 10 generations, a perfect historical completeness. And then we come to the segmented genealogy of Terah. We have his sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so that, too, is a signal now that now the Lord is going to begin to expand on something very important here in the among the sons of Terah. And so then he begins book 6, which begins the patriarchal history of Genesis. And this will bring us all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And so here in verse 27, we have a new book. That was a short one. You can tell someone that you heard the preacher preach on two books of the Bible today, except they're just one book in Genesis and then just the beginning of the longest of the books, which is going to bring us all the way through to the 25th chapter of Genesis. And this is what the story is. It's the genealogy of Terah, but it's the story of Abram or Abraham. And that's what's going on here now in the text. And we see now that what comes before us in this next genealogy is the old structure that we've been talking about so often. And I keep bringing it up again and again because you cannot understand Old Testament literature without it. And I want you to see the importance of that delta structure, that chiasm, which, remember, in the middle of a text is the point of the text. It's not the way we usually think about reading texts in the world since Gutenberg began printing. But when you heard it, you listened for patterns. And the patterns here go that in verse 27 and verse 32, you have a point. And notice it all has to do with Terah and his sons. But then as you trace the pattern of the delta down to the center, what do you get? But Sarah was barren and she had no children. What does that tell you? In the ancient world, this meant that you had no future. This meant that you had no family. This meant that you couldn't look down generations to come. And this was, to someone like Sarai, a tremendously painful reality. And here, the Lord is signaling that this is the condition now of this line of promise. This is the condition of the one through whom Jesus Christ will come. Something else to notice here. And again, you've got to be alert to what's going on in what seems like just another genealogy with the mention of leaving of Ur of the Chaldeans, heading for the land of Canaan, but stopping at Haran. Ur, which incidentally is on what used to be the coast of the now Persian Gulf. It's been filled in for a number of miles down now so that the old Ur would probably be 50 or 60 miles from the coast, then it would have been right there. And then as you went 550 miles up northwest from Ur, you would have come to Haran and then over into Palestine, over into the land of Canaan. They never made it to the land of Canaan. There was the intention that they were heading there, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. But what you need to know about Ur and Haran is that they were ancient centers, not of the worship of the true and living God, but of moon worship. And even in the names of Sarai and Nahor and Haran are indications of this commitment to moon worship. So not only then was Sarai, who was to bear the seed of the Christ, barren, but the family were idolaters. They didn't worship the true and the living God. Abram was apart from this. Abram was unique, but this was the family in which he was raised. And furthermore, notice that as you look through the genealogy, you will see, and then go to the end of the book of Genesis, that the lifespan of men and women is decreasing from hundreds of years down to Joseph lies dead in a coffin in Egypt at the age of 110. And so, what do we have here? We have a mess. We have a disastrous situation. We have a situation in which death, barrenness, and now even a lack of stability because they have to leave Ur, probably because it was culturally disintegrating, and go to Haran. And they're idolaters. They don't know the living and the true God. This is the way the world is. And I want you to notice in the book of Genesis, as we look now at the lives of the patriarchs, that we have a series of dysfunctional families. We like to use that term nowadays to describe a certain kind of family that have peculiarly exaggerated or maybe obvious problems. But one of the messages of the Bible is that everybody is part of a dysfunctional family by nature. By nature, we have sin and death. By nature, we are in trouble. We are not permanent. Life brings challenges. Life brings instability. And life at its worst appears to be chaotic. And how Abram, who himself alone had received the call of God's grace, endured this and continued to be faithful for years and years and years before he even finally went to Palestine, is only explainable based on the supernatural power of God. And this is the theme that goes throughout Genesis. A fallen race in deep trouble, helpless to save itself, helpless to build a tower to heaven, helpless even in this instance to give birth to a child who will ultimately produce the seed of the Messiah. And so, in the midst of such a tragic situation, the Lord calls Abram. The Lord comes to this man who was raised in a moon-worshipping family. Okay, talk about someone who was an outsider to God's purposes, and there were no people of God at this point. The Lord takes Abram, and there in the midst of a center of moon worship, and probably also a very prosperous culture, a very interesting place to live, and he calls him and says, I want you to go to the land of Palestine. I want you to go to the land of Canaan. And I am going to make you a great nation. And I am going to give you this land, which is now owned by Canaanites, idolaters. And I am going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Only faith, which is God's gift, could have led him and moved him and enabled him to grasp that reality, and this is what he did. And notice now, as we look, and this is really the focus now of the remainder of our sermon, from 1 to 9 of chapter 12, we see this most stupendous call, this call of Abram to be God's son and to be the beginning of something new and something wonderful. And so he calls him to leave his country. Verses 1 to 3. And the first thing that we notice is that God is in charge here. The Lord is not a distant God, but He is the Lord of the covenant. He is the Lord who created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth. He is the Lord who brought the judgment of the flood and saved Noah and his family from it. He is the Lord who has continued to fulfill His promise through Eve to give a seed. He is the Lord who is in command. And the word that it's the word said here actually is the same word in Hebrew for, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so in the text, if you heard this in Hebrew, you would go, oh, a new creation. Something new and wonderful is going to happen here. And this is precisely the intention of Moses, the writer of Genesis, as he now says, now the Lord had said to Abraham. And notice it says had said, because what he's doing is he's reminding us of the command that he'd given to Abram back in Ur, and that the Lord in his providence, we don't know why his father Terah moved 550 miles. That's a big move when you're talking about doing it with camels and servants. And they moved all that way. In God's providence, the Lord moved him to move. And here is Abram now, keeping this promise in his mind and heart. And he waits until his father Abram, his father Terah dies. And then, and only then, he goes into the land of Canaan and obeys this command. But this is the God, then, who gives commands, and he, by his word, forms reality. This is the verb of creation, and he is the one that determines reality by his word. One of the applications of this is that when we hear the word of God preached and read, we are hearing a word that determines spiritual reality. That when God speaks, He makes a difference. So oftentimes we speak, parents are most painfully aware of this kind of speaking, and we speak a word of command, and nothing happens. We look around, and no one listened to us. No one heard what we said. Or if they did, they made sure it went in one ear and out the other. Go shovel the driveway, please. Driveway doesn't get shoveled. We're used to our words being ineffective. The Word of God is never ineffective. It always does what God sends it to do. And we read in Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. We will see this in the history of Sarai, that he makes that barren womb to live and to bear a son. Because this is the kind of God that we are dealing with. The kind of God that called Abram and the kind of God that called us, the same Lord. And so he is utterly in charge of Abram's life. And notice what he says is a radical command. Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. He is saying nothing less than this. I want you, Abram, to give up everything that makes you secure in your life. Everything that you, as an unbeliever, would tend to trust. All of those things. I want you to put your past behind you. And then, even more frightening, and the two, of course, go together, I want you to put your future in my hands. I want you to trust me for the future, and I'm telling you where to go, but you don't know any more than that. This is a call to radical discipleship. It's a call to do something that is utterly remarkable. It's a call to leave this world and to enter the world of God's creation. Now, this world, of course, is God's creation, but you understand what we're talking about here. We have a real life which becomes, in a sense, a metaphor for us, that we leave the world which is dead in sin. We leave the world which trusts its own resources to save itself. We leave the world which believes that it knows best how to live, even though it is God's world. And it is that world, then, the world of unbelief, the world of rebellion, the world of idolatry, the world of self-trust, that Abram was called to leave. And that is a radical command and must have been a tremendously difficult thing to do. He didn't have a church or anyone there to give him an example. This is how you do it. Think of it. We can read books. We've got a library over here full of books, of biographies of men and women and how they have lived before God that we can follow. And we have the whole of the Bible, an inspired record of how people have lived before God. We have the 11th chapter of Hebrews, how to live by faith, and all the people that God has blessed who live by faith. And then we have their stories amplified in the text of Scripture in most cases. We have all that. He had none of that. He had only God coming to him and saying, "Go, and I will bless you. Go, and trust me. Trust my word. Trust my promises, and I will bless you." It is truly remarkable and only explicable on the basis of supernatural reality and on grace, as we shall see. And so the grace of the Lord then comes to him and promises Abram that as he goes into this new and strange land, which he does not yet own or possess, that the Lord will give him two things. He will give him a seed and he will give him a land. He will give him a place of God's choosing, and he will give him a seed which will be twofold. And we'll notice this throughout the book of Genesis. It will be seed with a lowercase s. That is to say, it will be a great number of people, of nations, that will come from him, more than the stars of heaven, than the sand on the seashore. And then there will be that most wonderful seed with a capital S, the Lord Jesus, that Christ, the Savior of the world, will come. And Abram, of course, is a type not only of the life of faith of a sinner saved by grace, but also the type of a mediator through whom the nations will be magnificently blessed. And so we have all of that wrapped up in Abram, and of course, we'll see this unfolding as we go chapter by chapter through this wonderful section of the book of Genesis. But notice that he is a mediator of blessing. And I want you to notice several things now as we think about the nature of covenants in the Bible. Remember, we have said that there are two types of covenants in the Bible. There are many covenants. A covenant with Adam before the fall, a covenant after, a covenant with Noah. There's a common grace covenant. There's a redemptive covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham, with David. And then there's finally the new covenant, the covenant with Moses. All of those covenants in the Bible. But there are two basic types. And the one covenant is a covenant in which the Lord says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to obey me, and I will bless you with life." And that was the covenant that covenant of works which Adam, the first Adam, broke and rebelled. And then, thank God, there is a second type of covenant of grace whereby the Lord says, "No, you couldn't do it on your own. Now I'm calling you to trust me, and I will bless you. I will save you. I will save you based on the obedience of my Son, the one who loves me perfectly and loves his neighbor without stopping." And so these two types of covenant are present in the Bible. And notice that when he brings these blessings and cursings, notice this particularly in verse 3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Now, if you go into the Mosaic covenant, Israel, the nation that comes from Abram, that covenant has a different flavor to it. In so many places, he says, I will bless you, Israel, or curse you, depending on your obedience to me. And we know how that ended. It ended in a tragedy. It ended with them finally leaving the land, all the tribes of Israel being put out of the land because they had disobeyed, and the curses of the covenant with Moses came to pass in their lives. But this is a different kind of covenant, because notice now the way he says it. He doesn't say, Abram, now if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. No, no. He says, I'm going to bless you, Abram. I am going to save you and promise that I will give you the land and everything else that I promised. But those who relate to you, if they love you, I'll bless them. If they respect you, I'll bless them. If they don't, they will be in trouble with me. And so the blessings and cursings go to the outsider in their relationship to Abram. But to Abram, this is pure blessing. And in fact, in this whole passage, bless is used 5 times. And it's all the Lord blessing Abram. And then in turn, Abram becomes a blessing to the nations around him. And notice then, too, that this blessing is finally fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. It's finally fulfilled. The seed promise is finally fulfilled. And we notice in the songs of Mary and then the song of Zechariah, those magnificent Christmas songs of the coming of Messiah, that we see direct reference to Abraham. The mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father. And then in Romans 4, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And notice what it says here, and this is where our dear brother who made such an insensitive comment on his television program about Ariel Sharon has gone so terribly wrong, is because Abram, God made a promise to him that he would be the heir of the world. Not just a little piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. That's important to him too, but only as one part of the whole world, which is our inheritance. And that little piece of real estate was a type of the coming glory. That was the heaven land that was given to show that God intends to save a multitude of people from all the nations of the earth and to bring them into his kingdom, and then to give them the earth in the glory of the resurrection. And so it is then that Abram wisely, but only by God's grace, obeys this call and he goes. How it must have tugged at his heart all those days when he was being faithful to his father Terah there in Haran. Tugged his heart to know that he was heading back to the Eden land, that he was called by God to go back into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And notice the movement geographically here is that instead of going out with the scattered nations east of Eden, this summer we were up in Bar Harbor and we saw a cottage there, really a beautiful cottage that anyone would be proud to own. And it was called East of Eden. And I thought, oh my, that's not what I'd want to name my cottage. You'd rather have it west toward Eden or something like that. But, of course, he's really referring to the little town of Eden there in Maine. And there's a pun intended. But still, I wouldn't name my cottage that, because East of Eden meant that you were in a place outside of God's blessing, in the place that Adam had abandoned through his sin. Now, Abram is heading back in another direction. He is heading, in a sense, against the whole tide of an idolatrous culture that says, we can live in your world, O God, without you. We don't need you. We don't want you here. You mess up our plans. And now the Lord has convinced Abram that he has a better plan because he is God. And he's heading back in the opposite direction. But how difficult it must have been for him there in Haran to know that he was headed west, but his father had stopped in yet another center of idol worship, of moon worship there in Haran. But now he goes, and what joy it must have given him. Now he obeys that explicit command of God. It's not obeyed in providence. The Lord orchestrated the move from Ur to Haran, but now it's obeyed directly. We can assume, and I think this is important as we go throughout the book of or the story of Abram, that he is maturing. He is maturing throughout this entire process. That he, in fact, is the one who is our spiritual father. And that he is maturing in a way to be an example to us. He is learning faith, even as he left Ur, having this promise, probably somewhat of a secret to himself, this call. And we see this maturity, which will come to its great and grand climax in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, as he offers his only son. There is symbolism in that, brothers and sisters. His only son, Isaac, trusting the Lord to provide a sacrifice. And you know, Abraham, the father of many nations, is your spiritual father. I couldn't help but think, and I guess you have to be a baseball fan to think this way, but there are probably a few of those here. Poor Pedro Martinez, feeling that he was owned by the New York Yankees, and he asked that great question, who's your daddy? And of course, he answered it that they were his daddy, and we thought that was a terrible thing to do as Red Sox fans. But that's the question here. Who is your daddy? And our daddy, our father, in an earthly sense, is in the New Testament so clearly Abraham. It's so interesting and important then that this, he is the model for the Christian. He is the model for the believer in this interim period, similar to the time of Abraham, where he had to live in the midst of an idolatrous world as a witness that God's grace saves sinners. And that's what the whole Bible says, and it's particularly what the New Testament says. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, says Paul in Galatians 3. In fact, he says there that the law, and that specifically the Mosaic covenant, was a typological covenant. It was meant only to give us a picture of the coming glory. And that now that was passed, and we, in a sense, pick up that faith of Abraham and live in the midst of the nations waiting to enter that promised land, which will be oh so much better than fallen Israel. It will be the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so it is, brothers and sisters, that you and I have this model. We have this model that we can follow, and more than any other. 65 references to Abraham in the New Testament. He is our spiritual father. And Paul certainly and clearly saw him that way, as well as all of the other writers of the New Testament. And then finally the passage ends with this remarkable first-time event in Genesis. And that is that God appears to Abram. And we have reason to believe that he appeared much in the way he did when he came in the form of a man later on in the story with reference to Lot. That he's God, he can appear in whatever way that he wishes. But we are given to believe that he appeared in a way that was visible to Abram, and that he spoke in an audible voice. Remember, God is the author of the tongue, and he surely knows how to speak. He is the original speaker. And so he comes, we're told in verse 7, and he and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he builds another altar there in Bethel. Now, there's in the commentaries, you'll see all this question, well, was there a sacrifice or was there not? And I want to say respectfully to all of those commentators that think it's a question, that when we connect calling on the name of the Lord, which goes all the way back to chapter 4, that was characteristic of the of the God followers, of those in Noah's line and in Seth's line, and they were also the altar people. And they offered, like Noah, which surely would have been in the consciousness of Abram, they were those who offered sacrifices. They were those who had the beginnings, the inklings of Christ, of the need for someone to shed blood in order to make them acceptable to a holy God. And surely, he is there establishing these altars now in each place, in a sense, marking out the land and saying, now God promised this portion of land to me, and I'm going to go and I'm surveying it. And so he goes around the entire part of the southern part of the land. He'd been through the north as he came in from Haran. And now he's marking it, but he's marking it in a special way. This is a place dedicated to the Lord. This is a place where God is worshipped. This is a place where all of life is under His wonderful and good lordship. And this is what the heavenland under Moses was a picture of. It's a picture of the whole of life being under His lordship. And of course, the mistake that we make is if we think that that typological heavenland is to be applied to nations today, whether it's Israel or the United States of America, as if somehow we're to elect people that will enforce the laws of Moses. This, brothers and sisters, is a very dangerous notion. In fact, we live like Abram before the heavenland was established in Palestine as a type of what was to come. We live like Abram as pilgrims, as strangers, in a strange and difficult world. We live here as witnesses, as an embassy of the living God and His salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the first place he ends up in verse 6 is in Shechem, or Shechem, and there's a terebinth tree there. A tree, it's probably actually the one of the large oaks that was there in that portion of Palestine at the time. There's lots of evidence of this. It would have been the tallest tree, and that was a place for pagan worship. The tall tree represented, of course, an access, a route to heaven. And there, God spoke through the rustling of the leaves. And so, Mori is actually a teacher or a soothsayer. And I think what we're being told here is that there, because it was a kind of center of pagan worship, it was a place where people went, and so Abram went there. But what's so interesting is that he didn't worship there. He didn't worship there. He didn't go there and expect to hear God's voice there at that great worship oak. And in fact, it was a place where fertility was sought. That was its chief purpose. And how tempting it would have been with Sarai, his wife, being barren, to worship there. But no, he said, I will follow the Lord my God. He is the one in the midst of this dark and sinful and foolish world that I will follow with all of my heart and soul and strength. And so, people of God, this text calls us to the same kind of radical discipleship. It doesn't necessarily, of course, mean that we have to leave Manchester, New Hampshire. Please don't. But it may mean that for some of us, it may mean that we need to move somewhere else. Or it may mean that you who have moved from other places to here and find the winters difficult, or the lack of good churches difficult, or the whole climate of the culture of New England difficult, that you need to remember that this is where God has called you. How difficult Canaan must have been for dear Abraham to live and worship the Lord. But this is what he calls us to. And he calls us, of course, not just to radical discipleship in terms of place, but he calls us to give up all of our, let us say, unbelieving heritage. And we all have that, even if we were raised in Christian families. There's an unbelieving heritage there behind us because we still have sin. We still have all of those things that we inherit, good and bad, from our forefathers. And he calls us to turn away from those things, to reject them. And it also calls us to reject earthly security. It's very easy for us in this technological age to trust in all of our gadgets, in our medicine, and all the good things that God has enabled us to create, to invent. And yet we trust them, and we believe in our heart of hearts that that is where true happiness is found. And what the Lord wants us to do is get us to define happiness the way that He defines it. And notice that He defines it first and foremost, and He does this throughout the Bible, as our relationship with Him. He's saying, you know, you will not really be happy. I could give you all of the riches in this world, and you will not really be happy unless you know Me, unless you have communion with Me, unless you have a living relationship with Me, your good and glorious Creator. And we think we can define happiness. We think we know what makes us happiest. And we go about pursuing it all the time, even as Christians, don't we? And yet the Lord says, no, you've got to follow the way of Abraham. You've got to seek Me. The way of faith is the way of seeking the face of God. And so it is that when we find happiness in Him, then all that He gives us will become, rather than a temptation, it will become a source of our thanksgiving and our worship. And I think it's one of the reasons why He doesn't just snap His fingers when we become Christians and bring us to glory. Because He wants us to get first things first. He wants us to understand that He comes first and all of His blessings must come second. And it's something that Abram, as we will see, had to learn through some very difficult times. And of course, this radical discipleship is there in the New Testament when Jesus, to all of His disciples, which are a model for our discipleship, says, come and follow Me. And then, along with this, as we think about being called to self-denial, we need to recognize that we are pilgrims. We always are tempted, and I think it's part of our being created to live in God's world. In other words, there's a good dimension to it. But we want to make this life permanent. We don't like it. I know our kids don't like it. They won't allow us to do anything different than what we did when they were kids at Christmas time. And that's part of that instinct. And it's not a bad thing. I'm always telling you that tradition is a good thing, not a bad thing. But when we think that life is permanent, or anything in it, we've made a huge mistake, and we need to go back and remember the ways of our father Abraham. And people of God, I think the final application of this is that we need to be open to the world of outsiders that are not like us. That's one of the great messages here, is that the whole world, that all the nations are going to be blessed. And remember that it is through Christ now that the nations are being blessed, and that He's called us from many nations here, even in this room, to be His children. And the question, of course, is, and Luke, above all others, Luke and Acts, Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, has this very strong theme, the Samaritan, remember, and the tax collector, and Zacchaeus, and all of those were outsiders, and he was chiding Israel and saying, what do you think of these outsiders? What do you think of idolaters, of people who are caught up in radical patterns of sin? What do you think of them? Do you just disdain them, or do you, in good Abrahamic fashion, and good Pauline fashion, and good Lucan fashion, call them into the kingdom, invite them, because they are us. Except we are saved by grace. And that's what the church, as the mission of Christ, is called to do.